that David did, and do the things that I want, then your kingdom will last forever. But if you stop following me, I'll leave this house, and I will let Israel's enemies destroy this temple that you've built for me." And then the other question, what did people say about Solomon? And we know that they were marveled at Solomon's wisdom. They said he was the wisest man in the world. And, okay, I guess that's the two questions and end of the story. Thanks for listening, and we'll continue part two later. God bless. Amen.
Yeah.
Sorry, I just had a little bit of a mishap with the microphone here. We lost the first few minutes of the, we lost the songs and the first part of Mondo's children's story. Sorry about that. Let me see if I can fix this. Hold on. Oh, man, I got to stick something up in there to get that to bed. I'll do it later. Okay, I'll fix it after Saturday. Yeah, you can't put this in your pocket because it falls down. Hold on. The weight of it, you know. Okay, if you can kneel, please do so. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for this Sabbath day. We thank you for answering our prayers and giving us all that we need to do your will. We thank you for all the things that happen, whether they're good or bad. Because we know, Father, that you have complete control over our lives. You count the hairs on our head. And you have an absolute interest in what we do day by day. We know that you're helping us get ready so that we can be citizens of your kingdom. We can't go up there, or we can't be residents in the kingdom with some of the sins that we're embracing at this point. So thank you for the trials and the good times. We thank you for forgiving us of our sins, cleansing us from unrighteousness, and having such long suffering. Thank you for the tarrying time. And thank you for helping us get ready quicker, so that all this will be over. Bless all of our loved ones that are on the prayer list. All those that even that come against us. Bless them with wisdom too, so that they may see the truth and join us in this final movement of your church. Thank you for blessing your son's bride, keeping her safe, the hedge of angels, the latter rain, opportunity to move mountains so that you are glorified. We thank you for all these things. And we thank you for these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. We've got a couple of books here at the house that, as a family, we've been reading for Sabbath. So like right now, we're in Sarah Peck's book, The Path to the Throne of God. It's all about the sanctuary. Years ago, I read F.C. Gilbert's book, Messiah in the Sanctuary, and I came across a quote that something he said on page 20, where he said, "The law and the gospel are intimately connected. They are closely associated. If the divine law had never been transgressed, there would have been no need of the gospel. Since the basis of God's government and authority is the immutable law, when this divine code was violated, a remedy for sin was essential. The saving grace of God is his only remedy. Biblical as well as prophetic fact is Jesus Christ came to magnify that law, because mankind just wasn't doing it. So we're concentrating. And why? Well, men were transgressing it. Psalm 119:126 says, "It is time for thee, Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law." And how was the law made void? Mark chapter 7, verse 9 says, and he said unto them, full well, ye reject the commandment of God that you may keep your own tradition. They're making void the law of Jesus. The law, so Jesus had to arrive to prove it was still valid. Now the Jews were infamous for drafting tradition after tradition after tradition on the children of God. It was just somebody told me it was something like 3,000 or 4,000 different kind of laws that they had. And it's understandable why Jesus says, you know, you put laws on men that you yourselves you cannot lift. You put burdens on men that you yourselves cannot lift. It got so bad that they actually rejected the law of God for their own traditions, just like today. And I heard it once said that tradition is the living faith of the dead. Traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. I'll repeat that. Tradition is the living faith of the dead. And traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. Christians need the law of God. Jesus confirms this. Is he not our example? And did he not keep the law? He did it in the same body that we have to prove we can be perfect. There I go using that P word again. A lot of people have a hard time with it. But we can't be perfect. Otherwise, Jesus lied when he said, "But you know, be perfect like your heavenly Father." John 15:10 says, "If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Many say in rebuttal, well, you're saying we're saved by keeping the law. You know, and any reason they'll come up with to try to say that they don't have to keep the Ten Commandments, saying, oh, the Bible is very plain. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. So if you're telling me that I have to do these works, and they're comparing keeping the law like a Buddhist climbing a stairway for Buddha, or rolling on his side for miles like that one guy in the Guinness Book of Records, rolling around for miles and miles and miles for Buddha. Or even like the Muslims today, they think they can gain heaven and a whole slew of virgins if they just blow themselves up and kill a bunch of people around them. But yet, keeping the law of God is works. All that stuff's not works for some reason, but keeping the law of God, being obedient, is works. Thing is, we don't keep the law to become Christians. We keep the law because we are Christians. We didn't keep the law to get saved. Once we got saved, we started to realize we've got to keep the law. It's obedience. That's all it is. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 2 to 3, it says, ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men, forasmuch as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in the fleshly tables of the heart. Psalm 37, verses 29 to 31 says, the righteous shall inherit the land and dwell therein forever. The mouth of the righteous speaketh wisdom, and his tongue talketh of judgment. The law of his God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide. Hebrews 10:16 says, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, in their minds will I write them. How do they get around these verses? It's so blunt. He said laws here. He specifically says, I will put my laws. Okay, blunt verse alert, because this one here, when you share this with some that come against the law of God, they could take the ones that I just shared and like give you other verses or twist them or do whatever they can, but something like this is just too blunt. And what they do is, when you ask them to comment on it, they won't. They'll go to a different verse. And this first blunt verse alert is 1 John chapter 2, verse 4. It says, and this is after the cross of Christ, when they say that the Ten Commandments were abolished. 1 John 2, 4 says, he that saith, I know him. In other words, those that call themselves Christians, I know him. Him is Jesus. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar. And the truth is not in him. Matthew 22. Oh, and by the way, this is a solid gold evangelistic technique. I used to use this on the street, illustrating having you know, seekers on my side and their pastor on the other side. But before I ask him to comment on the blunt verse, I tell them that he won't. I've done this with a few friends over the years. One in particular comes to mind, a friend of mine by the name of Dave years ago, who had a Lutheran pastor, and I told him, I says, okay, I'm going to share with you a couple of verses, but before I share you these verses, write them down and then share them with your pastor. And when you share them with your pastor, don't seed the conversation beforehand. Don't give him an opportunity beforehand. Just say, can you comment on these verses? I'm telling you right now, he won't do it. I'm telling you in advance, he won't do it. And that's one of the reasons that people will come out of the churches, when you give them ammunition like that. So look, just go to your pastor. Ask him these questions. He will not answer them. Matthew 22, verses 9 to 14 says, go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, friend, how camest thou in hither not, having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Why? Well, Romans 1:20 says they're without excuse. No way around it. He was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into utter darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, few are chosen. As we, being those that Revelation 12:17 speaks of, having an understanding of prophecy, we know that garments in prophecy means your walk. And we also know the marriage is the second coming. And since it's speaking of the end of the world and the walk, how is it that people think that it's okay to do as they please, even in these last days? If being obedient and keeping the law wasn't a requirement of the Christian, then why did Jesus share the parable of the wedding feast? And for those of you that want information in regards to the garment, it's Isaiah 61, verse 10, and Romans 13, 14, in regards to putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, the garment. Or as Isaiah puts it, garments of salvation. Jesus said in Matthew 5:17, think not that I have come to destroy the law of the prophets. I have not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Yes, today's world says that word fulfill means to do away with, but it doesn't make any sense. If you look up the word fulfill, not in today's lingo, but if you look it up in the Greenfield's Greek lexicon or even Strong's Concordance, the lexicon says that the word fulfill means to perform perfectly. In other words, I have not come to destroy the law, but to perform it perfectly. Strong says to complete it. I have not come to destroy the law, but to complete it. And still, many say it needs to be done away with. Let's look at another verse that uses the exact same word fulfill to see if they're right. If the word fulfill needs to do away, if that's what it means, it's, you know, I've come not to destroy the law, but just... They're making the scripture, Matthew 5:17, to come out to be oxymoronic. Because one second Jesus is saying, I've not come to destroy it, but to do away with it. Well, what's the difference? If he's saying, I've not come to destroy it, but I'm going to destroy it. Because to do away with it is to get rid of it, to destroy it. But anyway, does the word fulfill mean what they say it says? Matthew 3:15 says, and Jesus answered unto them, saying, suffer it to be so. Now, for thus it become us to do away with all righteousness. No, that's not what he says. He says, for it become us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he suffered them. And of course, he was baptized. John the Baptist didn't want to baptize him. He says, you've got to baptize me. And Jesus says, just go ahead and do this so that we can fulfill all righteousness. He didn't say do away with it. So how did Jesus magnify the law before mankind? In Matthew 5, verses 21 and 22, it says, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. In other words, you can kill somebody with your heart. It's just like looking upon a woman with lust. You can break commandment number 7. In the same way, you can break commandment number 6, killing with your heart. And whosoever shall say to his brother Rekha shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Jesus explained it in reality as well as lived it in reality. He magnified it even more by declaring you can break the law in your heart. Because if you go down to verses 27 and 28, he does talk indeed about that. He says, you have heard that it was said of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever shall look upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in her heart, or in his heart. And this is another one of those blunt verse alerts. Because they know adultery is a word mentioned in commandment number 7, just like they know killing is mentioned in commandment number 6. But this one's a little bit more blunt because I don't know why they seem to feel they can get away with the sixth commandment in regards to, you know, deciphering it, whether it's murder or whether it's, you know, killing in war. But adultery, it's pretty blunt. It's right there in commandment number 7. They can't get around it. I mean, adultery is a sin, according to the commandments. And did Jesus not say that they would be guilty of adultery if they're just looking upon someone with adultery in the heart, or lust in the heart? So if the law was done away with, then why would Jesus declare you could still be a transgressor of it? If it's done away. If it's done away, it's done away. He shouldn't have to mention adultery. He shouldn't have to mention killing. It should just be done away with. Now, we all know what commandments 1 through 10 are in the book of Exodus, chapter 20, verses 3 all the way down to 17. But some of us aren't aware that you can find all 10 of the commandments in the New Testament, too. We got a pen handy. Write these down. If not, I'll give them to you later. Commandment number 1 is found in Matthew 4:10. Commandment number 2 is found in 1 John 5:21 and Acts 17:29. Commandment number 3 is in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1. Commandment number 4 is in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 4, 8, 9, and 10. And I'll explain that in a minute. Commandment number 5 is in Matthew 19:19. Commandment number 6 is in Romans 13:9. Commandment number 7 is in Matthew 19:18. Commandment number 8 is in Romans 13:9, as is commandment number 9. And commandment number 10 is in Romans chapter 7, verse 7. All 10 of the commandments are found in the New Testament. And the grand majority of them are found after the cross of Christ mentioned. Commandment number 4, as I mentioned, in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 4, 8, and 9. Let me just go there real quick. I forgot to actually write this one down. Hebrews. Because this one here, it kind of shocks a few people every now and then when they see it. This is unexpected. And even those that translated the King James were obviously Sunday keepers, because they took a word in verse 9 and changed its meaning. What do I mean? Hebrews chapter 4, verse 4 says, "For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise." It's pretty blunt. In other words, we're talking about the seventh day now. Right? And then to further confirm, it's the seventh day we all know and love as the Sabbath. He finishes the verse by saying, "And God did rest the seventh day from all his work." So, okay, right there, not a lot of brain activity is needed to figure that one out. That is talking about Sabbath, right? Now, so verses 8 and 9 says, "For if Jesus had given them rest," I always feel that there should be a question mark here. I know the punctuation is messed up and the punctuation was added later in the King James, but I believe the question mark should be put here. It says, "For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterwards have spoken of another day?" That's pretty blunt too. Verse 9 says, "There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God." That word rest should not be rest. That word rest should say there remaineth therefore a Sabbath to the people of God. Because verse 4 is talking about the seventh day. Verse 8 is talking about the seventh day. Verse 9 says rest. And to further prove that, you look up the word rest in verse 9 in the Strong's Concordance. It's actually number 4520, Sabbatismo. And the definition of the word Sabbatismo is a keeping Sabbath. So, how long did Jesus say that we should keep this law of his Father, including the fourth one, all of them? Matthew 5:18 says, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled." Blunt verse alert. This one here is another one they will not comment on. Because you got to ask them, point blank, says, look, either, you got to ask them, is heaven still here? Well, 99% of the people out there don't even know it resides in Orion's, you know, in the nebula, and that, so they don't even know. So they're not sure. So that question is, it's rare you're going to get an answer or a response. But the next one is kind of, you know, you can kind of be guaranteed an answer there, that they'll know that one answer when you ask them, is the earth still here? Because odds are they're going to say yes. It's still here. We're on it. We're talking on it. We're talking to each other. So what did Jesus say here? I mean, is this hard to understand? He says the Ten Commandments will not be done away with. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or one tittle, not one comma, not one semicolon, not one crossed T or dotted I is going to be done away with until heaven and earth are done away with. And as far as I know, heaven's an eternity. It's an eternal dwelling place. You know, it amazes me how simple that verse is and how blind the false preachers are. Something so blunt. The planet that they're standing on vindicates the law, vindicates the creator of the planet, and proves they're hypocrites. They're preaching that the heavens and the earth must have already been done away with. They've already been passed away because they're blowing off the law of God. Well, sure, they keep 9 of the Ten Commandments, but when you talk about that fourth one, for some reason they say it's okay to change it. They say, well, I am keeping Sabbath. It's Sunday. It says, no, it's never been changed. Not one jot, one tittle. The Old Testament says it was the seventh day. So if you're changing it from the seventh to the first day, you're not only changing a lot of jots, you're changing a lot of tittles. Because, I mean, you've got a whole word changed. You've gone from seventh to first. I mean, you've gone from one end of the week to the other, kind of like night to day, or day to night, rather. Something so blunt. Kind of like brings to light that a little better understanding of Romans 1:22, where it says, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. They can come up with all this, like we were talking about the other night in the audio chat. When you ask a Jesuit, or even sometimes you can ask a Roman Catholic priest to explain a verse to you, you better pack a lunch, because they're going to take a long time to explain it. They're going to dazzle you with all their fancy words and everything else, because they can't answer. When you ask Christ about what a verse means, because they did it a lot of times when he was walking on this earth, what did he always do? He pointed them right back to the Old Testament, gave them another verse to explain it. Within seconds, they got their answer. I was Catholic 29 years. I saw some of those books. Some of them were 600, 700, 800, 900 pages long to explain one passage in the Bible. So, according to these law-breaking preachers, all has been fulfilled. The world has ended. We're all in heaven. Or we're all in hell. Even though they don't understand the word definition of the word hell, doesn't even mean a place of eternal life where Satan rules with a pitchfork and everybody else is, you know, screaming and yelling in fire. Hell, translated properly, is Gehenna or grave. Or are we dreaming? Is this just all a big illusion, like that, you know, the Matrix or something? Which is it? So in a nutshell, why did Christ come to earth? Romans 8, verses 3 to 4 says, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his only son, or sending his own son, in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Another blunt verse. If the law, or the righteousness of the law, is being fulfilled in us 2,000 years after the cross of Christ, then that has to mean that law is still valid. If the law is not needed any longer, then why does the word preach this truth? Remember the definition of the word fulfill? Is the law being fulfilled in us, or is it being destroyed in us? The word is declaring that the righteousness of the law might be performed perfectly in us. That's what that word fulfilled meant. But how do we do this? How can we keep the law in these weak fleshly bodies? Because that's what we have to attain to. Adam and Eve had the perfect bodies until they sinned. We're working our way back from square one. Romans 5:6 says, "For when you were without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." If the law could have been abolished, as many false teachers proclaim, then that alone would have released us from condemnation, right? Romans 4:15 says, "Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression." I mean, get this. They're saying the law is abolished. That means there is no more law now, according to them, only grace. But the Bible says, "For where no law is, there is no transgression." Ask them, without seeding the conversation, without giving an opportunity to get their way out, just say, "Do you sin, yes or no?" And they're going to say, "Yeah, of course, every man sins." Okay, then thank you. Thank you very much for admitting that the law is still valid. Because that's the definition of sin, transgression of the law. Galatians 3:13 says, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." You know, some say, I don't have to worry about this curse. Take, for example, the laws of nature. I mean, can you break the laws of nature and not suffer their curse upon you? What about the law of gravity? Can you leap from a tall building and not crash to the ground? I mean, the curse of that particular law is death if you break it. Now, no matter how hard you try to explain away or preach that law is not meant for you or it's been abolished at some cross, you jump from that building, that curse is going to apply. You will die. So I ask, if you cannot sidestep the mere laws of nature, you know, things that God created, how, pray tell, can you sidestep His laws themselves, His absolute law? The law contained in stone. I mean, the real definition of a curse is Galatians 3:10. "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not..." Let me reread this. "Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are which are written in the book of the law to do them." Which means, if you're not doing the laws that are written in the book, then you're cursed. That's how Jesus gets you out from under the curse. By accepting Him as Savior. Because what are the wages of sin? Death. What did He do on the cross? Died. If the law was abolished, then why did He have to die? They could say He died for those that sinned in the past, or those, you know, all those people thousands of years ago. But why did He die for us here in the future then, if the law is abolished at the cross? The law must still be active then. Are they saying that since Jesus died on the cross, there has not been a sinner on this planet? There's no more need for the law? In fact, the law is the basis of our judgment. Now here's another one of those blunt verse alerts. James chapter 2, verses 10 to 12 says, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet an offend in one point," you know, you keep 9 of the 10 commandments, but change one of them, like the fourth one. And the reason I harp on the fourth one is because that's the one the world's going after. That's the one the devil is using, because he said he wanted to be worshipped like a god. And so he went after the fourth commandment, because that's the commandment that contains a seal of the living God. You take the word Sabbath, for example, and you break it down. And like the Sab, the Sahib, the B, the second B for Bath and Bethlehem. And all. I mean, I break it down on my Sabbath page on the website. It actually means the dwelling place of the seal of the Father, and that's why the devil goes after it, because if you acknowledge the seventh-day Sabbath, you're acknowledging the Creator God. If you acknowledge the first-day Sabbath, you're acknowledging the devil, because that's the day he picked. You can go from Genesis to Revelation. You can't find a single verse anywhere in the Bible. It says God changed the seventh-day Sabbath to the first day of the week. However, you will find one verse in Daniel chapter 7, verse 25 that says that the beast will try to change the Sabbath to get all the world to wander after him. And we all know who that is. But anyway, for James 2, verses 10 to 12 says, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. In other words, if you break one of the commandments, you may as well break all of them. Because you cannot break one of them. Going on, it says, for he that said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not kill. That's commandment law. They always like to say that this is talking about Moses' law, about killing sheep and stuff like that, but adultery and kill is, you know, commandment 7 and 6. Adultery, of course, being 7 and 6 is kill. Going on, it says, now, if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be, are you sitting down, judged by the law of liberty. We are judged by the law, Jesus Christ himself magnified. That's why he came here. They were breaking the law left and right. He came here to magnify the law, to say, look, I'm in the same body you're in. That's why I always bring up that one thing where he's in the boat sleeping and it starts getting rocked around and the apostles are getting all scared because they think they're going to die and drown. And so Jesus gets up and he was obviously had a little bit of a problem with the apostles because he even mentions how literal their faith was because of the fact that he says, look, in today's language, more or less what was going on is Jesus Christ is in the exact same body as those apostles. Jesus Christ has the exact same God as we do, as the apostles did. The apostles could have prayed the prayer just as easy as Jesus did. And to prove he's in the same body, he's sleeping. He didn't cheat, like the Catholic Church says. He doesn't, you know, like the Catholic Church likes to say that Jesus Christ did not have original sin. When in fact, that really points him out as Antichrist, because in 1 John, I believe it's around verse 4, chapter 4, verse 3, it says, anybody that says Jesus Christ did not come in the same flesh we have is the spirit of Antichrist. Of course, I paraphrase. But they do say he did not come in our flesh. They said Jesus Christ's flesh had no original sin. Our flesh does. Which means they're Antichrist. Because they are doing, as the Bible said, Antichrist would do. So we are judged by the law. In fact, prophecy declares that we will not gain heaven if we do not keep the law. And again, this is not of works, lest any man should boast. This is something we want to do to please our Maker. We love him that much. Revelation 22:14 says, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they might have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. So if we're saying that the Ten Commandments are only for the Jews, guess what? Only Jews are going to heaven. That's it. This is the last book of the Bible, the last chapter of that book, too. It's talking about not only the end of time, but 1,000 years after the world was visited by Christ and came back and took us out of here. Okay, this is after 1,000 years. We're all going back into the city of heaven. You can't get in unless you've kept the Ten Commandments. Look at Revelation 14, verse 12. Of course, read verses 6 down to 11. You'll see the three angels' message. But when you get to verse 12, it talks about the people that aren't sealed by the mark of the beast. And why? Because not only do we have faith in Jesus, we keep his commandments. My favorite prophetic fact concerning the law of God is one I believe is easy to see. Is what I just shared, Revelation 14. Everyone knows the mark of the beast happens at the end of the world. And at the end of the world, that's most assuredly after the cross of Christ, 2,000 years or more after, depending upon when he comes back. And so if Revelation 14 verses 6 to 11 are talking about the people that get the mark of the beast and why, and verse 12 says, here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. I thought the Ten Commandments were abolished at the cross. Christians didn't have to keep them anymore. How come it's talking about Christians before the eastern sky splits, right before it does? When the mark of the beast is being administered, how come the Ten Commandments are still being kept? How can this be? Because they profess themselves to be wise. They become fools. Those preachers are telling them a bunch of lies. Many teach that we no longer have to keep the law, regardless of the fact that scriptures declare in Ecclesiastes 12:13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. I like the way this is summarized. It says, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Blunt. Finishes it off right there. Acts 5:29 says we have to obey God rather than men, right? When a man walks up to you, a preacher, a pastor, a priest, whoever it is, if they tell you you don't have to keep the Ten Commandments, they're one of those that the Bible says will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, because they're teaching you to break the law of God. And if you're called least in the kingdom of heaven, you're just simply not there. Because there's nothing in heaven that's least. we're all reigning with Christ. The churches today are saying we need not obey God anymore, because once saved, always saved. Look at it this way. Many will say that, look, and this is how I used to do it too when I was an early Christian, and I'll finish with this. All I've got to do is believe that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior, and I've got heaven tapped. And I can remember this like it's yesterday. That's what I used to say when I used to hang with my buddies, shoot and stick in the pool halls and bars and stuff like that. Look, I'm a Christian. All I've got to do is believe that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. Yes, I do believe it. And I do believe that He is Creator. And all, you know, I just believe in Him. And okay, now I can do whatever I want as long as I just believe. Boy, that's an easy, convenient religion. Well, guess what? With that kind of mindset, Satan gets to go to heaven too. Because it says in James chapter 2, verse 19, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. The reason they tremble is because they not only believe in the same God we do, they know the end result. They know the prophecies. They're trembling because they know they will die. They have no choice. See, that's the difference. A lot of people don't realize. They'll all embrace the fact that they believe in Jesus, but they won't keep His commandments. Two major fruits that you'll find in Revelation 14, 12. And look at the way the devil has attacked the religions. All the Christians out there have faith in Jesus. Okay, that's one of the keys of being a true Christian. Revelation 14, 12 confirms it. They all believe that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior, but they don't keep His commandments. See, the devil doesn't care. As long as you break one of those two keys, that's all he cares about. Look at the other toss of the coin. Look at the Jews. None of them believe in Jesus. But boy, they all keep the Ten Commandments. Or try to. So they got the other toss of the coin too. They got one of the keys. The remnant that Revelation 12, 17 speaks out, or the remnant of her seed, they not only keep the commandments, they also have the testimony of Jesus. Which Revelation 19:10 says is the spirit of prophecy. We understand prophecy. We can tell you today what the Pope's going to do tomorrow, and that's why we're unpopular. In closing, if obedience wasn't so important and not considered a work, then I challenge you this day to explain to me why Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden. If you don't have to obey, why were you kicked? I hope and pray that you were blessed by the truth shared this day. He lives. Now, every time I hear that, the title of the song, it reminds me of that little 12-year-old girl in that Russian school. Yeah. And the reason the terrorists started shooting is they had all the little kids, you know, in the cafeteria, and they were trying to scare them. They had bombs all over the place. And one of them asked a little girl a question about Jesus, and all she said is, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. And that's what made them angry enough to kill all the kids. So at least we know a bunch of little kids we'll see again if we fight the good fight. I don't know, is it in the room? What is it, 550? Yeah, it is. He lives. We're going to sing He Lives.
Serve a risen Savior, He's in the world today. I know that He is living, whatever man may say. I see His hand of mercy, I hear His voice of cheer. And just the time I need Him, He's always near. He lives, He lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, He lives, salvation to impart.
It'll be even better next week. Hopefully we'll have the T1 up and running by then. If you can kneel where you're at, please do so. We're going to close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for blessing us with your scriptures. We thank you for blessing us with eyes that see and ears that hear. And Father, if we are still embracing sins anywhere in our lives, let it be revealed to us so that we stop. We don't want to break one jot or one tittle. We want to be able to make it home. We want to live for all eternity. And we want you to smile and be happy that you created us, not sad. Thank you so much, Father, for answering our prayers, blessing us with forgiveness, cleansing us from unrighteousness, giving us the hedge of angels, the ladder of rain, faith that moves mountains, everything that we need, so that we can not only have you glorified, but help others find your Son as Savior and join us in this final work that you have called us to do. Bless the remainder of the Sabbath day. Bless all those that help us do this work in a special way, Father. And bless this week ahead of us. Thank you for keeping the hedge about us all throughout this week as well, so that we can all come together again next Sabbath and worship you when the showbread is changed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Wow, man. Flaming kneecaps.